the more spiritual way to go, and that becoming a major part of Christendom even as well. Of course, the whole concept of monasteries is not peculiar to so-called Christendom. As you can see, or perhaps not see, but on the board there's Hindu monks, there's Buddhist monks, and there's Roman Catholic monks, and they're all together, and they're celebrating. This photograph was taken at a celebration of the lifestyle. You know, they're all getting together sort of to acknowledge that they're brothers in a form of lifestyle. And there's no question that for many, many hundreds of years, there's been Buddhist monks, Hindu monks, Roman Catholic monks, and all kinds of religions have their own idea of those who are living the higher life, the life that's closer to God. So by no means is it peculiar to Christianity. This is something that's very common throughout most world religions. In a sense, even Islam, while they don't necessarily have monasteries per se that I'm aware of, they do have their mullahs and what have you that are, you know, they sort of are these mystical figures that are surrounded by a few bodyguards and separated from the common man, and they're made to feel, the common man, that is made to feel that these people are very special and untouchable, and that somehow they've got a direct line to, you know, God, of course Allah, as the Islamic people would say. But within Christianity, it would be fair to say that the whole idea of withdrawing started very, very early on. It was something actually that was going on in the days of the apostles. In fact, we don't have time to go through and do an exposition of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but a few years ago, we did that in our evening worship here. We went through the two books. And those of you who have good memories will remember that one of the key issues in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, one of the key issues, there are several, was the fact that in the church at Thessalonica, there had been a group of people that had withdrawn. They had basically given up, you know, being involved in the secular world. They had this idea that the coming of the Lord was very near, imminent, so much so that that truth justified them just pulling back and not even providing for their own. Not providing for their own households. And in fact, the Greek there, atactos, or in plural, atactoi, it means the unruly ones. And Paul is writing to these, in part, he's dealing with this, he writes to the unruly ones, and he warns them in the first epistle that this is unloving, unchristian-type behavior, to withdraw, and as you do that, of course, you still need to eat, right? You know, you can say, well, I'm not going to work, and I'm going to trust God, because the Lord's coming again. But you still need your breakfast tomorrow morning if the Lord doesn't come. So how were they getting their breakfast, the Christians in the church who didn't have this, you know, fanatical perspective? They were feeding them. And then by the time you get to 2 Thessalonians, Paul's saying, guess what, if you don't work, you don't eat. Withdraw yourself from these, reprove them, rebuke them, openly name them, and don't be feeding these guys. Make them go out to work because they've got a pain in their belly called hunger that needs to be satisfied. And so the concept of Christians sort of taking a doctrine, an idea that in itself may be true. We believe the Lord is coming again, for example. But taking an idea that may be true and then running with it to an extreme so that behavior doesn't really fit the rest of Scripture. You know, the whole teaching of biblical Christianity is somehow, you know, thrown out. That's something that, hey, we've been doing for 2,000 years. That's what Christians have been doing. From time to time, the pendulum swinging, you know, and these extremes coming. And monasticism is, of course, something that we can understand as Christians. When is there a Christian here who's never thought, oh, I hate this world. I'm longing for the Lord to come back. I can't wait for all this gunge and junk and rubbish to be over. Is there a Christian that's never thought that? We think that way. Because we now look at the world that once we were so in love with, we doted over the world. We thought it was so cool and so attractive, and it offered so much, and it had so deep so much meaning and so on. Now, with eyes that have been opened by grace, we look at the world and we go, oh, I hate this world. The system of the world I'm talking about. Not the people of the world, but the system of this world. Its values. Its lusts, its passions, its traps. We hate it. And so, very early on, Christians began to withdraw. Even in the days of persecution. From time to time, when the Roman Empire emperors were persecuting the Christians, certain Christians would withdraw into the desert. And they'd live the life of hermits. But it didn't really catch on as a system at that time because of that reason. But what actually did happen was eventually the things began to change in the Roman world. So much so that the Christians began to feel that they wanted to withdraw. And it was partly because of the increasing corruption in Roman society. Many Christians, men and eventually women, but initially men, felt that it was a godly thing for them to withdraw and to take up an ascetic life. You know what we mean by ascetic? Asceticism is the denial of even legitimate needs to the body. Even natural, legitimate comforts. Not excessive. We're not talking about lusts being pandered to. But just the natural enjoyments. For example, God has given us a tongue, right? And on that tongue, if we had a big picture of it, it would be so ugly and gross. But round the edges, we'd have all these different little formations of taste buds. And then in the middle, different little formations of taste buds. And then at the back, different formations of taste buds. You know why? So that, for example, when we take something salty, we put it in the edge of our tongue, we taste the salt. And it tastes beautiful. It tastes lovely. It's attractive. If you put that salty taste maybe at the back corner of your tongue, just a wee bit of salt on your finger, you don't really taste it very much. But when you bring it forward to the tip of your tongue, ah, there's the taste. There's the salt being savoured now. And the mouth begins to water. And God has designed it that certain taste hits a certain part of our tongue, our mouth begins to water, and we enjoy it, and there's comfort, and there's pleasure. And then we take something sweet, and not necessarily the tip of the tongue, it needs to go a little bit back. Now, I'm not really into, you know, knowing exactly where it all is, but, you know, you need to move it around your mouth a wee bit, and you get the sweet taste, and the mouth begins to water, and you enjoy it. And God has designed that so that we can enjoy eating. He could have designed it so that when we eat a steak sandwich or a sandwich with some beef in it or meat that it's hard and it's putrid and it's vile, but we know we need to eat it so our bodies can survive. But we've got to suffer this steak sandwich. Can you imagine having to suffer a steak sandwich? That would be a nightmare. But God is good, you see, and God wants us to enjoy steak sandwiches. He wants us to enjoy honey. And he's designed it so we enjoy these things. Asceticism says, I'm going to deny my body all of these things. I'm going to suffer. And as I suffer, I'm keeping the flesh, keeping my body in control. Now, there's an element of truth in that where Paul speaks about us denying the flesh, where he speaks about us bringing all things into subjection, and where he speaks about us not being controlled by our bellies and so on, okay? So there's elements of truth there, but asceticism takes it to an extreme and makes the denial of the legitimate experiences of humanity something that is ungodly or excessive and so on. And so Christians began to see corruption in Roman society. There was all kinds of excess going on. Sensualism was just the order of the day. We haven't seen anything yet. It was West Hollywood all over the Roman Empire, in a sense. It was just a party atmosphere, a carnal atmosphere. And Christians began to feel, time for me to pull back. And certain individuals who were sensitive souls, perhaps initially godly individuals, deeply grieved by the sin of the world, began to pull back and began to live the life of a hermit, which the Greek word is monachos, which is where we get the word monk from. So the idea of godly people withdrawing because of sin all around them began to catch on from time to time. But then also another issue, the post-Constantinian church. What was happening? Constantine has made Christianity acceptable. Not necessarily in his day did the nobility plug in. Remember, during Constantine's day, the nobility, the leading classes, were not Christians per se. They were still pagans on the whole. It was after that, during the reign of Constantius, that Christians began, or noblemen began to come into the church. But what was happening was more and more goats were coming in amongst the sheep. So godly people were going to church on the Lord's Day and discovering that all around them there were wicked people. So here they were in society, grieved by the sin of the people, and then they go to church, hoping for refuge, hoping for encouragement, hoping for, you know, people to be on the same page, and they discover that there's ungodly people living ungodly lives, not very ashamed of it, pretty open about it, but they were Christians, hey? And, you know, they'd embraced Christ, and they were being embraced by the church, and more and more these godly people, not nutcases, not all of them, but mostly godly people were grieved. I can't live in the world. I can't live in the church. I'm going to have to go to the desert. That's how the mindset began to develop. Then, of course, the whole issue of the leadership of the church, and this just was the straw that broke the camel's back. What had happened after Constantine, remember, once again, he had began to give to the church leaders position, political, social position, which brought economic benefits. So you had all kinds of, charlatans beginning to take the lead in various parts of the empire as far as the church is concerned. And godly people are going to be what? Going to be grieved. So there they are, they're in the world on Monday through Saturday, and they're going, oh, I'm grieved, I need the Lord's Day. They go on the Lord's Day, and there's wicked people sitting beside them who have grieved them Monday through Saturday with no sign of repentance or no any issue like that. And then the man that stands up in the pulpit is living this life that's just so, socially acceptable, politically expedient, rather than a preacher of the Word of God. And godly people are going to go, oh, I'm off to the desert. And that's actually what happened. That's why it began to develop. There's a wee bit of me says, I can understand that. Am I saying it's right? Am I saying it's biblical? No. But there's a wee bit of you kind of goes, man, I can understand that. That's what was going on in the lives of those who began the system of the monasteries. And so, having laid that down, I want to tell you about three different types of monasticism that began. Eremitic, monasticism was the kind of monasticism that was very much the life of the hermit. The individual would go into the desert and live on his own in caves. Initially, and then they would maybe build little dwelling houses and so on. But it was very much a case of just living on their own, having no contact with anybody. Not even Christians. You know, just them and God, the man and God. You know, the holiest man is the man that can live on his own. And really one of the, the individuals that became famous, it's not that he was the first hermit or eremitic monk, but he became very famous, was a man by the name of Antony, or Antonius as some of the histories call him. And he was an Egyptian. Interesting, monasticism really has its origins in Egypt and Syria. We think of it, don't we, as like Rome. Probably started in Rome, or just outside Rome. No, Christian monasticism started in Egypt and in Syria. And Antony was an Egyptian. As a young man, he heard the story of the rich young ruler. And he was a very serious Christian, very serious minded, and he applied it to himself. He was fairly wealthy. He had some acreage, he had some land. He He sold his land, gave all of the money to the poor, and headed off to the Egyptian desert to live himself. Now, Athanasius, who we spoke about, was it 2 weeks ago? The great Trinitarian Athanasius. He heard about Antony. He was very attracted to Antony's piety. And he visited with him from time to time. And it was Athanasius that wrote the story of Antony's life. And Athanasius, being one of the most famous churchmen of his century, he obviously had a big influence. So people began to visit Antony, but not always personal conversations, just to look at him. And then people would, you know, young men especially, would go away and try to copy him. And so the eremitic lifestyle became basically famous, if you like, because of that. Also, the cenobitic lifestyle. This is from two Greek words, koinos and bios, literally meaning the common life. And this was not a hermit's life, but a community of people who had withdrawn. People who had often initially began as hermits, such as Antony. And they would eventually kind of congregate together and begin to live together and work together. But another Egyptian, Pacomius, 290 to 346, but probably about maybe 320, it's thought that he established this community of monks, this cenobitic monasticism. And he is really attributed with being really the first leader of a community of Christian monks in this way. And then he started off, incidentally, as a hermit. And he lived as a hermit for many years. And then other hermits began to come to him for teaching, because he was a bit of a scholar as well. He understood the scriptures, and people would come to him, and then they would live near him, and then they would figure, well, why would I live half a mile away? I may as well just pitch my wee canopy here. And that's how it grew. It wasn't like he sort of started off thinking, I think I'll be a leader. It just kind of happened. Hermits coming together, living together, being edified together. But what these individuals did was they were totally self-supporting. They were hard-working. They did not live off of charity. They did not have people bring them things. They were not dependent at all. They were self-supporting. This is the kind of lifestyle, though, the cenobitic lifestyle, that was in Egypt and Syria in particular, that began to develop the system of the abbot. Abbot, can anybody guess, what would abbot come from? What Greek word? Abbot? Sounds very like it. Abba. Meaning father. There was this sense in which increasingly people like Pacomius would be admired and esteemed by the followers. And then slowly but surely they would start to, in a sense, become dependent upon them for teaching and instruction. So the appreciation became dependence. And then the system of the abbot then ruling, almost like a real kind of dictatorship, the system of the abbot laying down the law, it began to evolve as well. Just in the sort of the mid-4th century, just after basically Pacomius's death, that system became more and more the way it was done. People would withdraw, go to a community, and live under the authority of another individual who was called the abbot. And incidentally, you've probably already guessed, abbey comes from this as well. It's a derivation, the place where the abbot rules, if you like. So that's where all of this stuff began. And then another form of monasticism, sceti, small group ministries. This was like cenobitic, but it was like real controlled. It would only be, it's the kind of house church movement of its day, if you know what I mean. It would just be a few people getting together, and they probably took their sandals off as well. Just a few coming together in a real tight-knit type of community. Obviously, women began to gather. This is just a picture of a modern-day convent. But women began to gather in this fashion as well. Never together, never men and women together, but always separate. But women would begin to gather just around the sort of middle to the end of the 4th century. Women were starting to get into little communities together as well. But usually under the kind of oversight of an abbot. So, you know, they weren't usually independent. But note, what have I not mentioned up until now? Haven't mentioned the church. Haven't I not? Church hasn't even come into it. This was like a movement, if you like. This was the, these guys were rebels, right? These were the punks of their day in that sense. They were the guys that weren't going to conform to what was going on in the system. They were going to just cut their own teeth for God. You know, they were not going to be subject to the corruption of organized religion. Very much an independent movement. Now, John Calvin writes a little bit about this later on, and he talks about the early monks being regular in the house of God, but the earliest monks weren't. The earliest monks were hermits, separated, nothing to do with the church, not under any church's oversight. It was like, you know, a wee act of we can do this ourselves. In the 3rd and 4th centuries, monasticism was all about prayer and study of scriptures and celibacy and keeping one's body in check, as it were. But primarily about living a holy life, knowing the Bible, knowing the Lord, that kind of thing. But increasingly, as the 4th century ended and we went into the 5th century, it became more about fighting the flesh than about studying the scriptures. Especially in the East, you know, Egypt, Syria, Africa, the eastern part of what is now Europe. It became more about just controlling the flesh than it did about knowing the Lord, about studying the scriptures. By the end of the 4th century, many churches were looking for bishops. Now remember, the system of bishop had evolved. And many churches were looking for bishops who were from the monastic system, because increasingly in Christendom, it was viewed that those who had given themselves to the monastic lifestyle were obviously more holy than those who hadn't. So why would we want a pastor who's not as holy as one of those guys? So kind of by default, it began to be the popular thing to want a pastor who had at least spent some time in either a hermit's seclusion or in a community of monks. And by the end of the 4th century, the popular thought in the church began to be that celibacy was more spiritual than marriage. And it came about not because of doctrine being taught, but because of practice being looked at. These men seemed more committed, more given over to God. They were just living at a higher level. And so the eventually, it took time, you know, a couple of generations of that, a few generations of that, and Christians began to feel that, you know what, he might be a good man, but look, he's a blacksmith and he's married and he's got a family, but he has denied himself all of those things. Now remember, all of those things, legitimate things that God has ordained, right? But he has denied himself these things, which shows that he's more in control of himself and he's more given over to the Lord, and marriage is less spiritual, less profitable than celibacy. And so churches began to think that way. Now, the proof, it was proof of their dedication to Christ. Now, Latourette, in his history, says, the official decrees of synods, councils and popes enjoining celibacy on the clergy seem to have arisen out of a growing custom and to have reinforced it rather than have initiated it. You follow that. It's really important. You think, well, how did these things come about? How come eventually popes and synods of the Roman Catholic Church began to insist on celibacy and the monastic lifestyle became part of all of that? How come it was all embraced? Because it became popular. People began, the common man, the common Christian, began to have, you know, think it was holy and think it was great, and a culture grew up. And then it's like the teaching of the church came afterwards and reinforced it and reconfirmed it, rather than the teaching of the church leading the way in this area. There's a big difference there. It's basically how many how nations go with their laws, right? You know, something becomes popular, which is illegal. Let's say smoking pot. You know, today in many states it's not only popular, it's legal. How come? Because it's like, well, the average man begins to say, well, there's nothing wrong with it. Let's do that. And they're doing it. And then the police eventually say to the authorities, look, you know, we can't keep arresting people for smoking pot. You know, we're going to be arresting the whole community. And then the local city council start to tell their local police departments, well, don't. And then it becomes something that becomes eventually in state law. You know, you're allowed to smoke pot, you know. And that's the way nations go with their laws often, and that's the way the church went with monasticism. It became popular, people began to esteem these men more than other men, and so it became eventually, you know, part of the church's official teaching. In 385 AD, Pope Syricus wanted celibate priests. He didn't require it, but he wanted them. This was at the beginning. You know, there's been several generations, but now a pope is starting to esteem the celibate priests more than those who are non-celibate. Western monasticism. Let me see where we're at. Okay, let's talk about Simon Stylites or Stylites. Never quite sure how to pronounce it. I was trying it out with Ryan earlier on, and I've forgotten what we decided already. I think it's from the stylite is the from the Greek word style, which means pillar. And this individual, Simon Stylites or Stylites, he lived around the end of the 4th into the middle of the 5th century. And he began his Christian life, very poor circumstances, but about the age of 16, it's believed that he entered the monastery just as a young boy. And as a young boy, he began to deny himself. This is just to show one of the extremes that monasticism went to. And it became very popular and very highly esteemed. And in a moment you'll see, that no pun intended when I say very highly esteemed. At 16, he went into the monastery and he was given bread and water, which was the staple for such circumstances. But he was found unconscious. And the abbot, you know, looked to see what was wrong, and they discovered he had bound his waist so tightly with palm leaves and wet them so that whenever they dried out, you know, they tightened up, they contracted. And you know, it was all part of him just denying himself, you know, and he almost died. And after he recovered, they put him out of the monastery because they didn't want anything to do with that. That wasn't what monasteries really were all about. It's more study, prayer, you know, that type of thing. But he was like one of these guys, really mega aesthetic lifestyle. He went out into the desert, began to live the life of a hermit, and he found, this is in Syria, he found a little pillar. It was a little ruin, and it was about maybe 6 feet high, they think, and he went and he sat on top of it. And it was, the idea was, I'm separate from the world now. You know, I'm not touching the world, I'm up, I'm away. You know, kind of like, you know, it's all unclean down there. And then he lived on that 6 foot pillar for a few years. And then he began to build bigger and higher pillars. Until eventually he built a pillar 60 feet high. And it was Some say 12 feet wide, you know, a big 12 feet diameter, which would be a good size, you know, size of an average kind of bedroom. Some say it was 6 foot diameter, so it's really difficult to know exactly. But he lived for 36 years on top of a 60 foot pillar. And other people began to copy him because he was more holy than them. Look, he's not even in the world. He's not even touching it. Now, of course, he needed the world to help him out. They used to send food up to him, you know, with ropes and stuff like that. But then he became a tourist attraction. You know, just as he would today, if a guy was living up a 60-foot pole and you were in, a part of the country where you heard this guy was and he'd been there for 25 years by this stage, you would want to drive by and go, kids, see that man up there? And that's exactly what happened. People began to flock to him. But when they went, it wasn't to laugh and point. It was more to admire and stand in awe. And again, the mindset of many Christians, many who weren't really even true biblical Christians, it began to be that Christianity is about this lifestyle of denial and separation. And that's what Christianity is all about. So that was one of probably the most extreme reality. I believe one of the emperors, actually, Theodosius or someone, went and spent time with him as well. He became very, very famous. Now, in the West, monasticism was heavily influenced by Martin of Tours. He was born in Hungary, modern-day Hungary. It wasn't called Hungary back then. And he went to France, and he began to have a form of a monastery. It was the cenobitic lifestyle, a community of monks, but they were those who went out evangelizing. Not just the lifestyle of being cloistered in your own little community, but you would live in your community, you'd deny yourself, etc., etc., but then you would go out as a group and you would seek to evangelize and plant churches. And in a sense, it would be fair to say that these were the seed of the modern day, these were the seed of the church being, the gospel being taken to the United Kingdom and to Germany. They really were instrumental in spreading the gospel in the 4th century to the far parts of the empire in many ways. Their influence was such as well that they emphasized the intellectual and the scholarly aspects of monasticism as opposed to mere self-denial, while there was an element of that. And all the old pictures, mostly Roman Catholic pictures that are available, they show them in a position of self-denial and what have you. But certainly Martin of Tours was instrumental in bringing the gospel to many other places. How come all the different orders came about then? You know, you've got the Augustinians, you've got the Franciscans, you've got the Benedictines, you've got the Carmelite order and so on. Where did they all come from? As men, leaders, these abbots, wrote rules or guides for monastic lifestyle, and monks would come, men would come, and link to what they saw in this person. Basically, they would join up. And so individuals would begin to have an influence, such as an individual that we all know, I'm sure, the name Benedict. Benedict of Nursia, from Italy, the end of the 5th into the 6th century. He basically was one of the first that began to franchise his monastery, not for financial gain, but you know what I mean by franchise. He attracted many people, many men, because he had written these rules that emphasized charity and piety and self-denial and such and such. And he wrote the rules of the monastery. And then people would be attracted to him. But then there would be too many to be in one localized place. So his rules were applied somewhere else, and an abbot that he trusted would lead there, and then his rules would be applied somewhere else again. And before you know where you are, you've got 200 miles away, a Benedictine monastery, following the rules, the guides of Benedict. And as a result, it began to grow and spread, and then others did the same, the Franciscans, and so on. Other leaders began to franchise. So, by the end of the fifth century, what began as a movement of rebellion against the hierarchical structures of Rome, had become in part of the mainstream church. So here's these men living as hermits because of the corruption of the church and so on. And many of them are godly men. Some are nuts. Some are lunatics. But many of them are godly men and they want to please the Lord. Some of them use their communities to go and evangelize, plant churches, fulfill the Great Commission and so on. But by the end of the 5th century, they become part of what they left in the first place. So much so that by the time of the Reformation, which I realize is another 1,000 years down the road, but way before that, you know, really in the 6th, 7th century, the monastic system was as dark as the church, in some cases darker. For obvious reasons, because here's a lifestyle that is not propagated by Scripture. So it's an unbiblical way to live in the first place, and it's going to bring about and lead to many unique and peculiar sins. But the orders also, the whole system of orders, you know, the Franciscans, the Augustinians, and so on. And by the way, Augustine was a Benedictine monk. We'll talk about Augustine maybe next week or the week after. But there was many good men, godly men involved in this. Many scholars that preserved truth and taught truth. But the whole system of orders, the different monastic orders, are in no way advocated in the Word of God. The only organization that the New Testament presents to us is called the Church. That's the only organization that we actually see in the Bible. Anything else is parachurch. And these are the ancient parachurch organizations, if you like. But they had become so popular, the monastic orders had become so popular and so numerous that it was politically expedient for the church to woo them and bring them into the fold. And now they're so large and they're looking for influence in the church. They began, in a sense, to steer the direction of the church. Hence, you know, this idea that the Roman Catholic Church is just one church and then Protestants are all divided into denominations. It's actually not true. If you knew what was going on inside Rome, you've got the Jesuits trying to turn the wheel and the Augustinians are saying, no, this way, and the Franciscans are going, no, that way, and the Benedictines have got their shot in there. In other words, there's a whole lot of politics goes on because of the monastic system within the Church of Rome. But by the end of the 6th century, the popes began to be selected from the monastic system. That shows you how quickly and how deeply they got into the system through time. This movement did a lot, we should say, in the area of separating the sacred from the secular. You know that mindset that there's the sacred and the secular and never the twain shall meet? Pietism and so on. It was monasticism that really became that a lot of that was founded on. Those who pursued a secular life were seen as worldly minded, and the only way they could really prove their seriousness about spiritual things is to turn back from the secular and become spiritual, namely become a monk. Also, it did a lot in the area of causing salvation to be something that's earned. At a practical level, the feeling grew that these people were so dedicated to Christ that they had to be gaining salvation. You know, there had to be some merit in this. And once again, a doctrine followed a mindset. You know, the teaching of the Catholic Church began to develop more into a works-oriented system. But it was following along behind the kind of popular thought that in some measure was dictated to by what people saw in the monastic lifestyle. There was a blurring of a line between sanctification and justification because of monasticism. Initially, of course, as well, it conflicted with the Gospel Commission, the Great Commission. The monk was not trying to save the world. His interest was purely about his own salvation, making sure he would be saved. He was fleeing from the world, not seeking to be a redemptive means or instrument in the world. And later, especially in the West, many monks did become missionaries. And we'll talk about Patrick. And we'll see just how Patrick was a great man of God and so on. But the reality is, initially, it was all about saving self rather than being salt and light in the world as well. The system of monasticism began to get more and more corrupt. But one would have to say, just to summarise, those first, you know, several generations, maybe the first 100 years, maybe in some parts the first couple of 100 years of monasticism, it was marked by scholars who loved the Lord and who sought to take the gospel and preserve the truth and so on, in an age when the church was beginning to see those Constantinian effects beginning to seep in. Any comments or questions on this? Lance? Yeah, as far as I know, Lance is asking, you know, these different types, the hermit's lifestyle, the community of monks, etc., the small group ministry of monks, is that only in sort of, you know, Christendom, or is it in other religions as well? And I believe it actually is in other religions as well. You do have, in Buddhism, you know, little communities. You've got large communities. In fact, I think one of the largest communities of monks anywhere in the world today is in India. And they're actually Buddhists. They're not Hindus, interestingly enough. I believe it's a Buddhist monastery, and there's 8,000 monks in one monastery, which is mega, you know, it's massive. There used to be 15,000 in that particular monastery, but something happened. But so there's big, there's small, and there's hermit lifestyles in other religions as well. I just don't know too much about, you know, Hinduism, for example. I'm really not too sure about that one. Yeah. Gwen, did everybody hear that? I'm sorry you didn't. Because Gwen was absent. You heard it at the front, right?
The question was, isn't this basically the same as somebody who goes to a church and then finds something that they feel is really unbiblical, and so they leave there and they go somewhere else and they go from church to church, and then they can't find something that their conscience will abide, so what they do is they withdraw and they stay home and they pray and they study, but they're not obeying the Bible. They are not seeking until they have exhausted everything, because there are real churches out there, and they are exposing themselves to the same problems that the monks had.
My answer is absolutely. You know, I think, you know, that was well put. I think that's just one of the ways that we can learn from this, you know, without a shadow of a doubt, that there's no new thing under the sun. You know, the guy that comes to us and says, "Oh, this church, you know, it's good, but it's not what I'm looking for, because I'm looking for, you know, he's got his ideas and stuff like that, and he can find nowhere, because, you know, the church floater that's always, you know, finding fault everywhere, and he's never happy, under no oversight, and he's got his own peculiar sins. One, he's arrogant, he's pompous, and he's a big know-it-all. You know, just that's one issue, and then there's many other usually hidden sins as well that are going on. These are realities that you know, we need to learn from. There's no new thing under the sun. There's absolutely not. Thanks for raising that, Chris.